we'll be home for the most part because in World Ministry Fellowship, I have to serve as the president for the next 18 months. And so I'm just doing a lot of regional stuff. We were just in Tulsa, Oklahoma 3 weeks ago preaching. I'll be in the Ozarks next month preaching. I'll be in Western Kansas preaching the 120th camp meeting for some Quakers in May. I mean, that's going to be one more time. I'm telling you, we're going to set them Quakers on fire, and it's going to be a good time. We were there last year, and oh my goodness, it's just wonderful to see what God was doing. I know they'd come up in June. I think we're supposed to be in Fresno, California, preaching a ministers' conference. July, we go back down to Texas for our annual gathering. I've got a gentleman that'll be coming from Nigeria, a good friend of mine who pastors in Lagos. I don't know if you know it, but right now Nigeria is really a good revival nation right now. Good things are taking place. They just built there a sanctuary that seats 100,000 people. Wow. That's 100,000 people. The Redeemed Church of God just built that debt free. Their prayer meetings twice a week have more than 20,000 people showing up at 5 a.m. The church was so big they had to build it outside the city, and people still walk outside the city. Some drive, some catch a bus, but most of them will walk the 5 or 6 miles outside the city. Now, if you think that's a strong church, think of this here. One group there, the Winners Chapel, I saw a documentary of a drone flying over it. They just finished a building there in that same country where it's 0.6 miles long and it's 0.3 miles wide. You say, how many people can that see? When all of their churches from across the country get together for their Holy Ghost night every quarter, that's 1 million people. Wow. In one building with open sides preaching Christ. And so I'm excited about what we're seeing and what we're hearing. And my friend who's coming from Nigeria is right in the mix of that. And we'll be glad to have a report from him. And so the next time I see you, I'll be able to give a further report on things going on in Nigeria. But he's one of our key guys over there. We've put a lot of time in with him, and we're expecting good things. I know later in the year we go to Illinois. We'll be there for a regional meeting, and we'll have preachers coming from all kinds of directions. We go back to the New England states. We'll be in Connecticut and in Maine preaching the gospel sometime, I believe, in November. And because I'm not going overseas again, I already mentioned to Carrie and Natalie, maybe I can slide out here one more time and come and minister the word. Some of you that have been here a long time, you remember when Carrie first started pastoring here, and then I first started our churches in Red Cloud. We actually were coming out here 3 times a year. There were several years. We came out 3 times a year and just had a lovely, lovely time. We had to cut that back. Sometimes if a brother and sister Houston don't treat the visiting preacher right, then, you know, he's got to kind of hold back a little bit until things kind of get the way they're supposed to be. But, no, we love them and just so grateful. You hear that? They call me spoiled. Oh, my goodness. All right, so having gone through all of that, I just want to tell you thank you. And then this evening, just for a few minutes, let's go back over into 1 Kings. I want you to go to chapter 19. This will be part 4 in the conclusion of this series we've been digging into regarding miracles during the reign of Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 19. And I want to show you how God gives you strength for your journey. And I hope and pray that these messages this week have been encouraging to you, that maybe God has thrown some light on some passages and helped you think about them in ways you had not thought about them previously. But the first three verses, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose, and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there. Father, for the next few moments, as we continue to look at the things you did while Ahab and Jezebel were on the throne, I pray that you minister to all of our hearts in a powerful way. Thank you for every visitor here tonight, Lord. Thank you for everybody that calls this place their home. Talk to us. Speak to us clearly in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Recently, the man by the name of Ahab had an encounter with a prophet by the name of Elijah on top of a mountain. The chapter before this talks about that encounter. It was a deadly, deadly encounter. Hundreds of prophets of Baal and prophets of the grove had been challenged by Elijah to a contest to see which God was truly God. And to think that when they got to the top of that hill, all of these false prophets danced and shouted and cut themselves. Blood ran down, but to no avail. And in the end, those prophets ended up losing their lives because the power of God fell. And thousands of Israelis fell on their faces crying out, Jehovah is the living God. In just a few hours, Ahab nearly lost his kingdom. Thousands of people came to a greater knowledge of who God was. And yet there was nothing that Ahab could do to stop any of it. He wanted to, but he could. How could he stop fire coming from heaven when it came from God? He couldn't. How do you stop a mass of people from falling down on their faces, crying and repenting because they saw the fire that came from God? He couldn't. And he had to watch as hundreds of prophets were marched down the mountainside to the Kishon River, and one by one, they were killed. Elijah wasn't playing. He said, how long are you going to stand between two opinions? You either choose God, go his way, or you can walk the path of the false prophets. Now, I'm telling you, when I saw the people going down the hill and going into the river and not coming out of the river but dead, If I was on the fence, I would have started sliding on over there closer to Elijah. Just little by little, getting a little closer to that man of God, because he obviously didn't play it. But Ahab lived and survived that encounter, but now he's got this unenviable task of going home and telling his wife what happened. He has to get together with Jezebel and say, honey, I want you to know we've got some good news and we've got some bad news. The good news is I think the famine is over because the rain has come. The bad news is all of your fortune tellers are now dead. Your false prophets are dead. And I'm sure Jezebel only had basically one question. She wanted to know who was behind all of this. And, of course, she discovered that it was Elijah, her nemesis, the man that didn't care too much for her. She obviously didn't care too much for him. And this calls to remembrance the story in Matthew where the man with the spirit of Elijah upon him had to deal with Herod's wife, Herodias. You remember that? People on the throne don't like conflict and confrontation when somebody's pointing out their iniquity and pointing out their sin. And John the Baptist had told Herod and his wife, your marriage is unlawful because you killed your brother in order to marry his wife. It's a sin. Herodias hated him. And down in the depths of her heart, she waited for an opportunity to have John the Baptist apprehended and murdered. And when the occasion came, Herodias' daughter found that Herod and the men were drinking, and they got so merry-hearted with all of that liquor that she kind of put on something attractive and was called in to dance. And sure enough, she did her little dirty dance. And Herod said, I will give you up to half the kingdom if you tell me what you want. You dance so good. She conferred with her mother. Her mother said, I want the head of John the Baptist on the platter. She went back and told Herod, and sure enough, because of the oath, because of the promise, John the Baptist lost his life because he was a man of God. So here is Elijah then. Jezebel has something in her heart against this man. And let's not forget what the Bible says in Proverbs 16, I believe it is, the wrath of the king is like messengers of death. And so she plotted and she thought. And in verse 2, she sent a messenger to Elijah, lacking prophets because the prophets had died. She didn't lack a messenger to go and convey her thoughts. And this messenger, of course, was essentially a minister of death. He came to explain to Elijah, Jezebel wants you dead. Can you imagine having a job like that? You're a minister of death. You're there to give witness, to bear witness to the mindset and the mentality of Ahab and Jezebel. And it's just like the devil to have his own emissaries that he sends out to bear witness to what he believes. Ministers of death are people very often who are dedicated to their task, dedicated to the one that sends them out. We don't want to forget that we're dealing with people involved with witchcrafts. That's what it says in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22. The whoredoms of Jezebel, the witchcrafts of Jezebel, all of these people that had been involved with her life that died down there by the river, she's angry about that, and here come these ministers of death. They're not bearers of good news. You know what it says in the prophets of the Old Testament, how blessed are the feet of those that bring good news, but these were witnesses of evil and ministers of death, and Jezebel had her own apostles that were sent out to convey her thoughts to Elijah. They went to and fro throughout the land sharing her thoughts. We don't think about this often enough, but that spirit of Jezebel, Ahab, is still in the earth today, just as is the spirit of Athaliah, Nebuchadnezzar. These are all personalities, of course, but the devil that animates people is what contributes to these qualities and characteristics in the earth. And remember, the same way the Holy Ghost needs our body through which to animate himself, the devil and demons need human bodies through which to manifest their personality traits too. I've told pastors before, the devil didn't come into a church unless he's wearing a skirt or a pair of pants or some slacks or a suit or some shorts. He comes through that door through people's lives. Jezebel has her own apostles. These people are sent forth. And what is it exactly that they're doing? They are bringing a message that is convoluted. Now, at the end of 1 Kings chapter 16, it tells us about the union of Ahab and Jezebel. It says in verse 29 of chapter 16, Ahab was the son of Omri. And it says in verse 30, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. You have to be a wicked man for somebody to say there's never been anybody as wicked as you. But then in verse 31, they said, and if it had been something of insignificance, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, whose name means man of Baal, and he was the king, and he went and served Baal, worshipped him, built an altar and a sanctuary, and put it in Samaria, the royal city, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings that were before him. You would have wondered whoever could have been worse than Pharaoh. Who could have been worse than some of the kings of the Philistines and the Assyrians, but this man by the name of Ahab. And the reason this union was so bad is because Ahab governed a region that had a biblical history and foundation. And by uniting with Jezebel, who didn't have that same history and background, all of the idolatry of her life came into that union with Ahab, and it was so overwhelming that it pushed out everything that had to do with God. And it was because of that union that idolatry came to dominate. And you can see that when Jezebel sends out her apostles, that they're to promote that message, they're to promote the fear that comes with being afraid of this lady. And we see the same thing today. We look at a nation like we have right now that certainly has a biblical history and a background. And then you think of the kinds of people involved with idolatry that have united themselves with churches and with leaders that say that they're somewhat Christian. And this convoluted union has produced all of this ambiguity, and nobody even knows what is pure, what is holy, what is profane, what is right, and what is wrong. Turn on that television and listen to Oprah Winfrey promote her religion, Baalism, mixture of God and a mixture of idolatry. You watch some of those programs in the morning with the talk show hosts on The View and listen to what Mrs. Goldberg says about Christians and the language that she uses in her definitions of what it is to be a Christian. All it is a mixture. It's Baalism. They'll tell you, I was raised in Sunday school. I went to church, but I didn't learn the kind of stuff that these Christians are preaching today that is opposed to homosexuality and opposed to abortion. It's Baalism. You think about Bill O'Reilly when he wrote his book years ago, Killing Jesus. He promoted a Christ that wasn't God. Said the Gospels never said Jesus was God. Said the writers made that up after Jesus had died. And the mixture of it was so great, multitudes bought the book. It became a bestseller, and they purchased Baalism. It's all a convoluted mixture, because that Jezebel spirit is manipulating the minds of people. And if you can control their minds, you control their actions. If you can control their actions, you can promote sin in a subtle way. And people won't even know what they're doing. There's a preacher from Tulsa many years ago, had a big church named Carlton Pearson. He recently died. Carlton had a church with, nearly 10,000 people in it. When my wife attended ORU, she and her friends went to that church. He promoted a big Azusa Street revival. But my wife tells me that way back in the 90s, she heard that man preach a message where he basically said, there is no real place called hell. It's just a state of your mind. Oh, my wife saturated that place with her absence. She never went back again. And then she continued to pay attention to what he was preaching. And the drift got so bad that he no longer believed that anybody would be lost, that Jesus died a universal death, that nobody is in sin, nobody is a sinner, no lifestyle is too wicked for it to make it into heaven. And when he died, he was all into that inclusive stuff, receiving massages in parlors with homosexuals and promoting homosexuals. And then he died. They had his funeral. And he had always said in interviews, you'd be surprised how many people in the body of Christ believe like I do. but just won't come out publicly and say it. But when he died, I looked at some of those people that attended his funeral, and I looked at some of the largest names, people of big churches, heard some of the things that they said. I said to my wife, these people are promoters of Baal, and the people in the churches never even knew they believed in this stuff. Wickedness. Some of you have probably heard of the recent controversy with Alistair Begg. Here's a man that's all over the radio, very popular, a reformed Calvinistic preacher, has a church in the area where I was raised in Cleveland, Ohio. He's been pastoring there nearly 40 years, thousands of people. But a lady called in, a grandmother called into his radio station and inquired about how to interact with her grandson, who is about to marry a transgendered person. And she called in and said, should I attend the wedding? How should I respond? And he essentially said to her, lest he believe the church is very judgmental and provincial and narrow-minded, even if you don't believe in it, just to show him love, you should go to that transgendered wedding and be there for your grandson. I thought, how idolatrous is this? Paganism. This kind of mixture is in a lot of locations, but the thing that makes it deadly is these folks are ministering death, and sometimes they don't even know they're doing it. Some people are overt. They know exactly what they're doing. Some people go out of their way to try to walk that tightrope. They're trying to walk the fence, but you know, if you got the world pulling on you to jump in it over here, you got the church over here pulling on you to fall in over there, and you're trying to walk that tightrope, you never can be happy because you're not pleasing anybody because you're compromising. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, Elijah, I'm telling you right now, you're a dead man walking. And she believed so much in what she was saying that she even brought a curse on herself according to her religion. So let the gods do to me also. If 24 hours from now you're not dead. That's what she said to him. And that messenger had to be the bearer of the bad news. And you can see then in verse 3 with regard to Elijah, he took off and ran for his life. Now, why did he run? It says in verse 3 there, when he saw, what did he see? The messenger. The messenger came with word from Jezebel, you're a dead man. I'm going to kill you the same way you killed my prophets, with the sword. Now, typically, executions are in the province of the courts or the royal family. But with regard to Elijah, he himself carried out the capital punishment. And this is what made it all the more so bad for Elijah, and it brought about the wrath of Jezebel, because these false prophets were people that ate at her table. They fellowshipped with her. She knew them personally. They guided her spiritually in her religion, because Baalism is a religion of fertility. The god of fertility, and without becoming crude and too explicit, in our travels in Israel, going to archaeological digs and some of these places in Samaria, some of the ancient shrines from 1,000 years before Jesus, they've got the Asherah pole that the people walked around and worshiped, and the Asherah pole is in the shape of a male appendage. And when you think of the whoredoms of Jezebel, mentioned later in the book of Revelation, you know of Jezebel and her fornications. Can you imagine the religious orgies that Jezebel likely participated in with all of these prophets? Iniquity. This woman was so infamous that nobody names their daughters after her. Terrible. And now these prophets are dead. She sends that messenger to Elijah, and Elijah knows that Jezebel is serious about hunting him down and killing him. The previous chapter, verse 10, already told us that Ahab has been searching the countrysides and the valleys and the mountaintops, trying to find the troubler of Israel. When he saw the messenger, what else caused him to run? He saw and envisioned his own death. Because she said, if I make not your life as one of them by tomorrow. You know, if you begin to see your own death and think that you're going to lose your life because of something that you did, if fear comes upon you, fear will make you run. There are a lot of people who in moments of controversy and conflict found themselves scared rather than bold. I have one of the ladies in my church. She's got two beautiful little kids. She's in her early 30s. And she said, Pastor, I want to tell you a story. I'm just kind of embarrassed to tell you this, but this is what happened. She said, I was at Walmart here a month ago. And she said, I came out of Walmart with my babies, one in the cart, one in the little carry deal. And said, got to the car, put them in the back seat and strapped them in and got ready to take off. And she said, two illegal immigrants came in. One stood in front of the car, the other stood behind the car trying to block me. And they were shouting in broken English, open up your door, we want your babies. And she said, Pastor, you know, in the past, because you know, I grew up with guns, I just thought, you know, instinctively I'd be bold and want to fight. She said, Pastor, I was so afraid. She said, within a few seconds, one of them were at the back door trying to get in the car to get at my baby, and said, actually had broke the glass and was trying to get in there. But she said, there was another gentleman sitting in the truck and saw what happened, and he was a big guy, and he came and walked over there and said, what in the world is going on over here? And they ended up taking off running. But she said, Pastor, I thought I would have been bold for my babies. I was terrified. Fear comes to anybody. It can come to you at any time. And when you take a man that just saw the kind of miracles that he saw a couple of days earlier on top of that mountaintop with fire falling from heaven, and now all of a sudden this man is on the run for his life, you wonder, how in the world can something like that happen? Folks, it can happen to any of us. Any of us. I pray it doesn't, but I'm just telling you, it can happen to any of us. When he saw the messenger, when he saw the possibilities of his death, he started thinking about running. Yeah, he saw that. And the Bible says he ran from that area of northern Israel down to Beersheba. That means that he took a trip of about 500 or 600 miles trying to escape Jezebel. That's a long ways, folks, from Red Cloud, Nebraska to Dallas, Texas. That's 600 miles. From here going down to Bakersfield would be about the equivalent. If you're running that far, you are out of the will of God. But you're trying to live, you see. And he had one servant with him, because this man Elijah ran because he thought he was all alone. I told you before, Obadiah told him, I've got 100 prophets that I've preserved. But yet when Elijah stood up there, he talked about himself being alone. Here he is in this chapter again. Later on, he's going to say, Lord, I alone am left to serve you. And the Lord's going to say, I've got several thousand that haven't bowed their knees to Baal. And this man comes to Beersheba. He leaves his servant. Then he goes a day's journey into the wilderness. I wonder what his servant thought about his master at this time. Because only those that are closest to you see you in your weakness. Only those that are closest to you see you when your strength fails. We may all be mighty people in our own mind, but I can tell you there's some weakness somewhere. And if my wife was here, she could point out my flaws, failures, weaknesses. She's seen them. The same in your house. You parents, you know what the weaknesses of your children are. Sometimes when they're in the midst of this or that or sin or something wrong, they think you don't know and you know all about it. You know exactly what they're doing behind the scenes when they're trying to cover up their iniquity. But as the Bible said, he that covers his sin is going to be in trouble. He that confesses his or her sin will find mercy. The servant saw Elijah in the kind of light that other people had never known. The other people in Israel saw the man of God with fire coming down from heaven. They were worshiping and crying out to God, repenting of their sins. But the servant sees fear in his master. Who's seen you in your weakness? Who is there that's ever really seen you broken and humbled to the point where you're just wondering how in the world you're going to make it? Who has ever seen you as a man break down and start crying because you're wondering how you're going to feed your family? If you're ever going to get a good job, you've got a private addiction and problem that you can't seem to shake, and you're just tired of it, but in your own willpower, you can't get free of it. Who's ever seen you broken like that? Ladies, who is it that has really seen you when you were dealing with postpartum depression? Who is it that saw you when everything was falling apart and the marriage was terrible, but yet out in public, you put on your best public face and smiled and act like everything was okay? You powdered up your face to cover up the bruises. You avoided people sometime because you didn't want people to realize how everything was going wrong. Kids have gone astray. Kids in sin, and it's an embarrassment to you. So you won't talk about it. Yeah, who's ever seen you when your life really is falling apart like Elijah's? Falling apart. He tells that servant, you stay here. I got to go a little further. He went a day's journey into that wilderness, and that's when he sat down under that juniper tree. Now, I don't recommend this at all for anybody. I don't know what it is about some of these trees, but people sit down under them and they start thinking about death. You know, that's what happened with Jonah one time. You know, you got to be careful where you're going to take your seat. But why is he here? I can tell you why he's here. Number one, because he soon forgot the provisions of God. This is why you should rehearse in your mind over and over again the things that God has done for you. How he supplied your need, healed you, restored your family, blessed you, opened doors and avenues for you, and jobs that you got that you should not have gotten because maybe you weren't even really qualified for it, but the favor of God was upon you. And you should constantly rehearse that in your mind and talk about those provisions and tell people about those provisions, even when they're tired of hearing it. Because, you know, you can tell a story so many times that after a while people will start making faces like, do I have to hear this again? Yeah. Power of God, the blessing of God. I come out here, and when Carrie and I, whenever we get to talking about prophecy and tongues and interpretation, he tells me about when he and Natalie were young and they went up to Red Bluff. He said, oh, there was a word burning in his heart. It was like a fire, like Jeremiah's burning inside of him. And he just told the Lord, if you just give me an opportunity to share that word, I'll speak it out in the midst of that meeting. And he said they were in that little church, and all of a sudden, here comes Natalie, who doesn't normally do this. Here comes a tongue boiling out of her. He gave the interpretation, and the power of God manifested in that place because it revealed things that there's no way they could have known. I've heard that story 150 times. And I get happy every time I hear it because it is proof and life to me that what God has done, God is doing. And what he is doing, he will do. And the story should be told so often that you can tell it just like I can. And your story should be told to your friends and family members often, because my kids and my churches, they can get up and tell my stories better than me now. And they'll even say to me afterwards, Pastor, you left out the part where. Yeah. So, no, I look to rehearse the provisions of God in my life. And whenever I'm around somebody who looked like they're tired of hearing it, I just say, well, let me tell you that one more time. One more time. Yeah. Why is it that he ended up under this juniper tree? Because he forgot the soon provisions of God, but at the same time, he failed to continue to take account of the promises of God. That's the word, see? I'm sure he traveled with a scroll and knew the written word of God, but when you don't keep your eyes on the promises of God, but you get your eyes on what the enemy is saying to you, you'll end up with more faith in what the devil is saying than you rather than faith in what God is saying. And fear is still a form of belief. See? Because fear is just faith moving in reverse. You hear somebody say, well, I don't have any money to pay my bills. I'm just afraid I'm going to lose my house. You believe you're going to lose your house. So now you're having dreams of the repo man coming and stealing your car out of the driveway in the middle of the night, and you're afraid because you can envision that. But faith also has eyes, and it can see things before it comes to pass too. Amen. Get your eyes on the promises of God and stop thinking about what the enemy is saying to you. The doctor tells you that you've got maybe about 9 months to live, and so you just meditate on that. You just focus on that. You're just chewing on that. It's making you angry and angry. It's like chewing on garlic. You're just bitter and mad and angry. You've got to get your mind on the promise of God that says, whose report will you believe? We'll believe the report of the Lord. But then also, this man Elijah, in running away from Mount Carmel, he forgot all about the presence of God. How do you experience such power and see thousands turn to God in a mass meeting in which you say in front of all of them, oh God, let it be known this day that I'm your servant. And then you turn around and run from a man and a woman that said they're going to kill you. When you forget the presence of God is with you, not only on the hill, but also in the valley, then you're going to either end up in transgression and in sin, or you're going to move into despair. Now, if Elijah was going through this today, somebody would want to put him on depression medication. That's what they want to do. That's not his problem, though. His problem, he's just focusing on the wrong thing. And you've got to understand that people that move into sin very often because they forget the provision of God, they avoid the promises of God, they're no longer interested in the presence of God. And it's a certainty when you neglect those three things that you end up under a juniper tree saying stupid things. Stupid things. This man is praying, saying, oh God, let me die. You start saying dumb things when you're in fear, dumb things when you're in despair and depression. And you hear it with people all the time. If life isn't turning out the way they want it to turn out, then they start saying things that make very little sense because they're just so unhappy with what's going on. Sometimes I'll get a text from a young person in their 20s in college, and they're reaching out, and they'll just text, and I can tell they're just struggling going through something because here are all the words in the text. I hate my life. That's what they just texted. And when I text back and I inquire to see what's going on with some of these college kids who don't go to church anywhere but just looking for somebody they can reach out to, but they know me because I've been to FCA and ministered and made myself available to them if they ever need somebody to talk to. They say, well, my roommate is so-and-so, and my family is terrible. I was raped, and the youth pastor at another church did this, and my life is bad because I have no money. I hate my life. As they're texting me on a $700 phone. I hate my life. As they're driving back and forth from one college class to their house and then back to college and then to their job and then to McDonald's. I hate my life. Because when you forget the promises of God, the provision of God, and the presence of God, you sit down up under a juniper tree and you start saying dumb things. Dumb things. I want to take my life. Why? Because my boyfriend broke up with me. Dumb things are spoken under a juniper tree. And when you choose to sit there and turn your life into a form of victimhood where you've got to have invite your friends to come be a part of it, and the only way they're invited is if they join the pity party, then that's a problem. Because you're never going to overcome. You're never going to get up from that juniper tree if you don't move beyond the fact that God is greater than your problem. And in the midst of your weakness, this is how God shows his strength in your life. And I love the fact that even though Elijah's talking like this and acting like this, he falls asleep, and two times God sends an angel. Which tells me that God loves us beyond our faults. That even when we say things that we just shouldn't be saying, the angel of the Lord will come. See, the word angel, of course, as you know, means messenger. Jezebel's messenger was of death and brought fear. But the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and brings life and inspires faith. And when you're under a juniper tree and you're having problems in your life, you need messengers that'll come to you and say, you can make it. Get up on your feet and eat what I provided. You need strength for your journey. This is what causes people to go on. That juniper tree. I've met plenty of people that have backslidden and walked away from God and aren't faithful and things like that. But it's interesting, if you can ever really get a private interview with someone and then get them to open up and you ask them, what is it that caused you to walk away from God? Why did you stop being so faithful in your attendance at church? How did you grow cold in all of this? If you listen to them, it will be one of three things. They stop rehearsing the provisions of God in their mind, their memory. They stop memorizing, meditating on the promises of God. And they forgot about the presence of God that goes with them. It's always going to be one of those three, if it's not all of them. That's the only reason people fall away. That's the reason your kids, your grandkids, or anybody else has ever walked away from God. That's the reason. One of those is connected with that. Now, they can add all kinds of other stuff to it, but it's still going to revolve around those things right there, because no matter how badly you've been treated, if you meditate on the promises of God, you can find out you don't have to be offended and you can forgive. You can. And if you remember that the presence of God is with you no matter where you go, then the Bible says in the presence of the Lord there's fullness of joy. So you don't have to become bitter. You can still remain happy even in the worst of circumstances. Your job could be terrible. You could have people with foul language, just mean-spirited people, have an employer that's terrible, but you can still go bounding in there with the joy of the Lord if you're constantly reminding yourself the presence of God is with me. You can. Now, you may be an irritant because you're so happy, but that still doesn't change your condition. See, you walk into a room where it's dark and people are sleeping, you flip the light on, that's just too much for them. I mean, they can't handle that. And the people that's living in sin, they're living in darkness, and then you come walking in the room, praise the Lord, it's a great day to be alive. They don't want to hear that. Let me finish up. So the juniper tree is a place where people of despair sit. But it's also a place God's familiar with. That's why the angel knew how to get there. But then that angel said to him, you eat this, this will be strength for your journey because you got a ways to go. And so then he ends up going to Horeb, 40 days, 40 nights away. Now, it's interesting to me that God told Elijah to go visit Ahab, tell him, no rain. God told Elijah to go to the brook Cherith. God told Elijah to go to Zarephath. God told Elijah to go back to Samaria and talk to Ahab. God didn't tell Elijah to run. And even in his running, you can see that the Lord is able to take all of these lemons and make some lemonade. Because when God comes to him and speaks to him in Horeb, he's still on that same old yarn. Israel backslid, and I alone have left to serve you. Now, Horeb was a special place because that's where God came and spoke to Moses in the burning bush. That's where Elijah's going back to. He found a cave. He started living in that cave for a little while, and that's when God started speaking to him. The word of the Lord came to him in that cave, and just like with Moses, Moses said, Lord, can I see your glory? God said, Moses, come step out here right on the edge of the cleft of the rock. I'm going to allow myself to pass by. You're going to see some things. And the Lord called Elijah and said, Elijah, I want you to come stand in the mouth of the cave. And he did. And when the Lord passed by, there was a wind, but he wasn't in the wind. There was an earthquake, but he wasn't in the earthquake. A fire manifested, but God wasn't in the fire. And then finally, a still small voice. Because right there in that cave, God is showing us that even in your darkest places, he can still provide you a safe haven and talk. You've never been in any place in your life that's so dark that God can't get a word to you. He can talk to you. Yeah, he can talk to you. If you'll listen, he'll talk to you. And he said to Elijah, he said, look, you're long ways from where you need to be right now. Hundreds of miles away. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back up by the wilderness of Syria. You're going to anoint Hazael to be the king of Syria. You're going to anoint Jehu to be the king over in Israel. And then I want you to find this boy that's out there. He's out there plowing. And I want you to cast your mantle upon him. And Elisha is going to come serve you and pour water on your hands. Now, God gave him those words in a cave. Don't you know God could have told him that way back up north in Samaria? But even in our flight and trying to escape from the wrath of Jezebel, you cannot get away from God. David said, where can I flee from your presence? If I had wings and I could fly through the sky, I can't get away from you. If I made my bed down in the depths of hell, behold, you are there. So wherever you are tonight, in a cave, at the brook Cherith, Zarephath, maybe you're in the midst of one of the greatest victories of your life and you're on Mount Carmel. I'm just telling you, there's a devil out there. He's ready to bring fear into your life. But if you're running, God can still get to you tonight, and he may have spoken to you through this message. Because there are a lot of people that run, folks. They get into trouble, and then all of a sudden they start hearing voices telling them they ought to move. Somebody gets arrested. Somebody's facing prison. Somebody establishes a bad reputation in a small town or even in the city, and their friends find out. The first inclination is, I just feel like maybe God is moving me on because my season is done and he wants me to go somewhere else. No, folks, you've got to learn to rise where you have fallen. You need to learn to rise where you've fallen. Otherwise, you're going to spend a long time running out of the will of God because you're afraid. And let's not forget, because of Elijah's fear, he took his servant with him. So his servant is a long way from home, too. And when a dad gets out of the will of God because of fear, he carries his whole family. You see? The kids move into all of that simply because people won't go God's way. That we can spare ourselves some of these consequences if we'll just believe God. If we'd repent and ask God to help us. Amen?
Amen.
I hope these studies in Elijah's ministry and career have spoken to you and helped you see a few things. If nothing else, to show you that even when wicked people like Ahab and Jezebel are on the throne, that God can still do the miraculous.
That's right.
So I don't ever care about who's in that White House. I'm like you. I'm going to vote for the one that I want to be there. But it doesn't matter who's in that White House or who's in that governor's mansion. They're never going to hinder our God from taking care of us.
Amen.
He's going to talk to us. He's going to be with us through all the difficult times, no matter what those times are. Let's stand.